Well, as you must know by now, today is the first Sunday in Advent. It is the first day of the Christian year on the Christian calendar. And although we Christians don't make New Year's resolutions like we do in January with the rest of the world, maybe we should consider doing that at some point. Maybe we should take stock of where we are spiritually and faithfully. You see, New Year's resolutions for Christians should have nothing at all to do with our status in the world. They should only have to do with our status as children of God. And so if you do plan to make New Year's resolutions for Advent, I encourage you to look at your spiritual practices, to look at your relationships, and to look at the importance that you give to the things of the world. It's your call. Do what you will with it. But the season of Advent is very predictable, and some people really like that, the predictability of the scripture passages that we look at during Advent. The first Sunday, no matter what gospel we're reading from, will always have something to do with Jesus' imminent return to mark the end times. The second Sunday has to do with John the Baptist and Jesus being prophesied hundreds of years before they came. The third Sunday has to do with John the Baptist and Jesus and their earthly ministry in the area of the Galilee. And the fourth Sunday has to do with Mary and her acceptance of her role as a daughter of God and the mother of Jesus. And then, of course, on Christmas Eve, we talk about angels and shepherds and the birth of our Lord. So I'm giving you fair warning this year. Christmas Eve and the fourth Sunday in Advent are on the same day this year. And so we're going to have only one service. That's going to be at 10 a.m. And some of you might say, oh my gosh, does that mean we're not having candlelight? Yes, we are having candlelight. We don't have candlelight at Christmas Eve at night because it makes us feel all warm and fuzzy with those candles glowing in the dark. The reason we have candles on Christmas Eve is to remind us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we take the light of Christ into a darkened world, and that hasn't changed no matter what time of day it is. And so we'll be having one service on Christmas Eve / the last Sunday in Advent at 10 a.m. Don't say I didn't tell ya. Now today we find ourselves in Mark's gospel, with Jesus giving a description to the disciples of what things will look in the end times. And as fascinating as that description is, today we're really going to focus more on the parable that follows the description of the end times. If you're really, really interested in reading what the end times look like according to Scripture, you can consult Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, or the book of Revelation. But don't spend a lot of time trying to pinpoint the exact date of Jesus' return with historical data and research. In every single description, we find something that reads just like Mark 13, verse 32 that we just heard. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, Jesus says, be on guard, stay alert. And then Jesus tells the disciples a parable. He says, the coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. And when he left home, he gave each of his servants instructions about the work they were to do. And he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. And then Jesus spends more time warning the disciples to stay alert because they don't know when he will return. And then Jesus says, don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you, like I say to everyone, watch for him. That's it in a nutshell. That's what Jesus tells the disciples, and that's what he tells us today. Now I'm going to switch gears and ask you real quick. Do we have any fans of Downton Abbey in here? You can raise your hands really high and be proud. There you go. All right. I have to tell you, the first time I ever heard about Downton Abbey, a friend of mine who's actually a deacon in another church came. She said, "Oh my gosh, you've got to watch Downton Abbey. It's so wonderful." And all these people kept talking about Downton Abbey, Downton Abbey. I was like, "Well, what is that?" So I finally thought, "Okay, I'll watch it." And after about two episodes, I got to tell you, I just went, "It's a little slow for me." Maybe that's kind of like Jesus coming back, a little slow to get here. And I thought, I don't think this is the thing for me. But I got to tell you, year after year after year, people kept saying, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe you don't watch that." And I started thinking like maybe there was something wrong with me. And so by that time, you could watch it on Netflix or Amazon Prime or one of those streaming services. And so that made me able to watch it when I wanted, what time of day, whether it was in the evening or the morning or whatever, like when Jesus would come, when I least expected. And so I invited my husband, I said, "Let's watch this show." "Well, what's it about?" "Well, let's just watch it and see. And if we don't like it, we don't have to watch it." So we kind of pushed through about three or four episodes, and then we were hooked. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about Downton. Here's the good news. If you've never watched it, all the seasons are over. You can just start watching them. There's six or seven of them, I don't know. And you can start watching. It's really a wonderful, wonderful show. But Downton Abbey is the name of a manor house. And the lord of the manor is named Lord Grantham. And we find out stories about their family, the Grantham family, and all of the servants that work there in that manor. Every week we see the relationships between those two groups of people, the aristocrats and the servants. And isn't it always about relationships in the end? It starts, the show starts a little before World War I. And so it also shows us some of the upheaval and change that was going on in the lives of all of the people at that tumultuous time in history. But at that time, in the United States as well as in England, many wealthy families, and even just plain old well-to-do families, had servants in their homes. Now, if you were fairly wealthy, you might have one servant. Rhett, let's look at one servant. There she is. One lone servant washing the laundry in the back. She's got a sink there where she probably washes dishes and works in the kitchen. Let's see the next one, Rhett. This was not easy work that people did in homes back then. And so if you were well-to-do, you could pay someone to do this for you. Now, if you were a little more well-to-do and a little bit wealthier, you could do the next thing. You could have several female servants. Notice those women. Each one of them has something in her hands that represents her task in the home. One of them's holding a baby. She's probably the nanny. One of them's cutting an apple. She probably worked in the kitchen. There's one back there holding a broom and a dustpan. Just let your imaginations go. You can kind of figure out what those ladies did. They look kind of like a community there, don't they? Show us the next slide. Look at these ladies. They're just like hamming it up there in the back. Maybe they were on a holiday or something because they did get days off every once in a while. Now, if you were really well-to-do, I mean like really wealthy, then you could afford to hire a man servant. Because you see, men, number one, made more money, but number two, there was something called a servant tax. And so you had to pay the tax on a male servant. You didn't have to pay tax on the women. You only had to pay tax on the men. So you had to be even more well. I did a lot of research this week on servants. And so you had to, I didn't know all this before this week. And so you had to pay more to have a man. Let's see the next. There we go. The lone man on the back row. So this must have been some people who were like up and coming. Look at the ladies' uniforms. They look a little more polished, don't they? And then our very last picture. That's probably more like what we see at Downton Abbey. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 men, it looks like, and all the rest women. And every single one of them had his or her role in running the household. And you could work your way up the servant ladder even. You could start as a whatever, doing what that other ladies were doing, washing the floors and move your way up. And so it was a very organized system in a way to work. And when the Lord left, if they went on a trip, if the family went on a vacation, or if the Lord of the manor decided to go on a business trip, the servants didn't get off. They stayed there and they worked. They kept polishing silver. They kept scrubbing floors by hand. They kept getting the laundry done. You should see on Downton Abbey when they set the table, they use this straight stick and they put it across a plate to make sure that the silverware is exactly where it's supposed to be. They kept doing the work they were assigned to do until the Lord of the manor came back. Now, here's the thing. Back in those days when people traveled, there were no guarantees. In fact, it was more common to be delayed than it was to return on time. And so people got really used to just continuing to do their work until the master showed up. Now, can you imagine if you watched Downton Abbey? What it would look like if Lord Grantham left for a trip and came home and found the house in a complete state of disorder and chaos, it would not be a good thing. It would be unpleasant consequences for all of those servants, many of whom would probably lose their jobs. That's what Jesus tells us to do while we wait for his return. Communication back then was very lax, as you probably know. And in Jesus's time, certainly it was. And certainly delays in travel were commonplace. We've gotten a little spoiled with cell phones and schedules and all that kind of thing. Jesus is saying, don't get caught short. I'm going to come when you least expect it. He says it in every single gospel. He says, keep watch, don't let up, and don't let the master find you sleeping or partying or carousing, because you don't know when he's returning. In other words, we are to be vigilant and prepared as we continue our kingdom work. Now, the early church established Advent as a time of waiting. And Advent really in the early church was a lot more like what we see Lent to be. And that is a time of reflection, a time of prayer, a time of waiting. And in the early church, they were yearning for Jesus to return. It wasn't some sort of, well, yeah, it says that in the Bible somewhere. I've heard something about that. The church was yearning for him to return. They didn't give up on Christ. They trusted that he would come, and they continued to watch and wait and hope. Today, the church is either preoccupied with figuring out when and where, or we're so lethargic that we have forgotten the promise. Our job is not to figure out what will happen, or to become so comfortable that we forget we have work to do or think that we can just put it off until tomorrow. Our job is to fix our eyes on Christ, the one who comes today and tomorrow and who is always coming. In his book, Letters from the Desert, Carlo Coretto says, "The will of God, that's what rules the world and moves the stars. What converts the nations, what starts all life and brings triumph out of death. The will of God raised up Abraham, our father in faith. It called Moses, inspired David, prepared Mary, sustained Joseph, made Christ incarnate, and demanded his sacrifice. This it was that founded the church. And it is God's will to still continue the work of redemption until the end of time. Did you hear that last sentence? It is God's will to still continue the work of redemption until the end of time. We know that Jesus is coming, and really that should be enough. We have no need to know when. Just as the servants in the manor house have no need to know when the Lord of the house will return. Their only job is to continue working for the good of the community in which they find themselves. And our greatest contribution to our community is to live every day as if it is the one, as if it is the one day when Jesus will return. Day by day, our work must be completed. And instead of worrying about when Jesus is coming, our call is to live every single day prepared to meet him. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ, not on the troubles of the world, and God knows there are plenty of troubles in the world. But we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. You see, for those who follow Jesus, all of our life is lived in preparation to meet the King. Now, we don't have to know everything, but this much we do know. The end will come. It will get worse before it gets better. And no one knows when Christ will arrive. Even Jesus was content in not knowing. Only God knows when Christ will arrive. Now, a friend of mine named Kim gave me these really great words, and I love him, and I've maybe said them to you before, but they bear repeating. She says, it'll all work out in the end, and if it hasn't worked out, it's not the end. We wait for Christ patiently. We wait trusting the promise, and we wait knowing that he will return. Preparation is part of that waiting. So is self-discipline and commitment. So may we be found ready when Jesus arrives at the time we least expect. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.